This is Deacon Jeremiah with Advent Anglican. The following sermon is from October 6th, 2019. This was the 17th Sunday after Pentecost. And Father Nathaniel preached from Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Thanks for listening, and God bless you.
Let us pray. Gracious and most merciful Father, you have granted us the rich and precious jewel of your holy word. Assist us with your spirit, that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect dwelling place of your Christ, sanctifying and increasing us all in heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. That is, you may be seated. That's collect number 70 in the occasional prayers from the new prayer book, which I've really been digging. There's some good stuff in there. And that's something I really need as we come to the scriptures this Sunday. I have to admit, Luke's really been kicking my butt this year. I don't remember Luke being quite this intense any other time that I've studied it or years that I've sat under it. Maybe it's just that I'm in like a particularly intense season myself, which is possible, you know, church planting, being handed the reins of a nonprofit, starting a kid in school, and having another one on the way. Like, yeah, that's a kind of intense season of life. Or maybe it just so happens that the times that I've been called to preach on this year, since we're not yet at a point of meeting every Sunday, just happen to be the hard ones. Because it seems like every time there's a softball, it's a week that I'm not preaching. Or maybe it's some combination, and the Spirit is speaking through those, just what happens to arrange and when I'm assigned to preach. One way or another, I found that, at the beginning of ordinary time, I launched with Luke being the great discipleship gospel. As we wander with Jesus towards the cross, this pathway that seems to go here and there, I was not expecting that I would be the primary one on kind of like the receiving end of the hard part of that discipleship journey. This week we come to another one of the difficult passages of Luke, maybe with one of the more difficult pericopes in the gospel. Let me recap what's happened here. The disciples say, "Lord, increase our faith," which seems like a pretty reasonable thing to ask for. And Jesus' response, minding some kind of like scholarly debate about ancient dendrology. You know, we got different descriptions of the tree. I'm not going to address that. He says, "If you had faith even the great size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the sycamore tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." I mean, that's kind of harsh. And then he goes on to say, you know, which one of you having a servant would expect that he would come in, you know, and feast with you at the time of when the master returns home? Wouldn't you ask him to keep serving until all the work is done, and then he can go and eat? So you guys ought to think of yourselves as unworthy servants. I mean, that's pretty harsh. This is not the Jesus that, you want to hang out to or, like, invite to your party. Where's the Jesus who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, that will give you rest"? Where's the Jesus who says, "Mary has chosen the better part and it will not be taken from her"? Where's the Jesus who says, "Your sins are forgiven," who says, "Come and feast and come and follow"? Where's the Jesus whose luminous I ams invite us to the deep waters of contemplation, whose awesome words bid us fall down in reverence and adoration before the sheer splendor of his majesty? This Jesus seems like a bit of meanie. You know, he's kind of world-weary and grumpy. Not the kind of guy you'd want to hang out with. But that's just on the surface of things. That Jesus, the deep Jesus, that all those other passages reveal is still there, even when he speaks in this abrupt and even kind of shocking manner. And I hope you already sense that as we hear his words spoken to us, lingering beneath the words that we hear our Lord speak today. This is often the case in the scriptures. They present a puzzle to our minds, something that troubles us or unsettles us on the surface, but that kind of way that it stirs us up, invites us to dig deeper, to listen more carefully, to be silent and let the Spirit speak through them, to wait for the dew of heavenly illumination. Our Lord's central concern here is faith, the nature of faith and its quality. He offers this koan, this aphorism. If you had faith even the size of a grain of mustard seed, you would say to the sycamore tree, go and be rooted into the sea, and it would obey you. Now, if you're anything like me, you might find this kind of saying not only to be a little bit kind of troubling and irritating, but also a little bit triggering. This is the kind of verse, indeed, like this verse in particular, gets picked up by those as ultimate fodder for those charismatic prayer warrior types who ostensibly want to just stir us up to persevere in prayer. But in reality, what they end up doing is laying upon us this heavy burden for an inadequate faith when our prayers falter or when our faith fails to manifest itself in the world in the form of some kind or another of results. There's a kind of person out there who says, there are problems in your life. What you need to be doing is praying harder. It's a problem with your faith. Pray right, believe right, and the Lord is going to fix them. And they might even rope into that poor counsel, James 1:6-8. You must keep in faith. You must ask in faith without doubting, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed about by the wind. Should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. It's a great scripture, but it ends up being leveraged as terrible advice. And it can get even worse. You know, you're not performing miracles? Like, what's wrong with you? You're not having amazing spiritual experiences or speaking in tongues or having deep prophetic dreams. You don't have enough faith, brother. Pray harder. Faith harder. You can do it. Never mind that the whole point of a miracle is that you can't do it. As can-do American Christians, you know, we tend to look at, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Jesus himself said we do greater things than he. So we should be living to that victory, right? But what a burden that is. Insofar as that message prevails in churches today, I'm not surprised that we're losing members. I'm surprised that anyone would go to that kind of church at all. It's not what I experienced in my life of faith. But the problem goes deeper. It's not just that this line of thinking puts this tremendous burden and pressure on us to somehow stir up in ourselves a miracle-working faith. It also completely misunderstands the nature of faith itself. When we approach Jesus as saying in this way, faith is really not much more than the power of positive thinking. What if you believe really, really hard comes to be? It's all a matter of clenching your eyes shut and asserting a counterfactual with the full application of your willpower, and boom, you can make miracles. And a lot of people in our culture today believe that. Like, that's what they mean when they say faith. Both Christians and non-Christians cloak it over with a thin layer of biblical language. For non-Christians, it becomes the motive engine of this eclectic and decidedly non-religious spirituality. But in both cases, the theology is equally bad, equally foolish, and destructive. In fact, I don't know that there's one sentence more needful to our national discipleship than this. The Christian faith is not positive thinking, and positive thinking is not the Christian faith. But then if that's not faith, if that's not what Jesus means here, what is faith? And what does Jesus mean? How does our faith increase? What does it mean for it to be the size of a mustard seed, which it evidently ought to be? What is this sycamore tree or mulberry tree? And what is this mystery that it should obey us? For all of my feelings about this saying aside, our Lord has indeed said, if you had faith even the size of a mustard seed, you would say to the sycamore tree, go and be rooted in the sea, and it would obey you. I have two interpretations of this saying I'd like to unpack for you, and both of them involve pulling in a little bit more context. So if you want to open up your Bibles and follow along, I'd encourage you to do so. We're in Luke 17 as we continue walking with Jesus along this winding pathway to the cross. Jesus responds to this request, Lord, increase our faith, by saying, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed. And here's what I suggest. What if the point here is not to chastise the disciples for their lack of faith, but to affirm in a kind of oblique way that the faith that they have is actually already enough? What if the point here is not to chastise the disciples for the lack of faith, but to affirm that the faith they have is already enough. Elsewhere in his teachings, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. It's part of his sequence of the parables of the kingdom. Luke's version appears in Luke chapter 13. Jesus says there, "What is the kingdom of God like?" This is Luke 13, beginning at verse 16. "And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made their nests in its branches." And again he said, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." The meaning here is somewhat clearer. In the kingdom, great effects have small beginnings. And so when we look with kingdom eyes, we attend to those small beginnings and not to the great blustery displays of the world. In the eyes of faith, every tower of Babel is already in ruins, even when it stretches up proudly to its greatest height. We are not impressed, likewise, by Caesar's claim of deity, nor shaken by his displays of godlike power and authority on earth. Instead, we kneel at a manger side in some forgotten imperial backwater and hail as the Son of God, the son of a peasant. We claim as our king one who is nailed to a Roman cross. We are concerned with the good and the true and the real, not with the grand or with the puffery of power and wealth. We follow with a merry heart and full abandon in the train of the shoeless, dirty, ragtag band of fishermen, fools and outcasts all, through whose proclamation and teaching of a crucified Messiah, God saw fit to turn the world upside down. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you had faith, even the size of a grain of mustard seed, you would say to the sycamore tree, 'Go and be rooted in the sea,' and it would obey you." This is precisely the faith of the disciples and precisely what happened. In but a few short centuries, the faith of these fishermen would take root and its branches fill the sky. It would bring great and mighty Rome to its knees. The mustard seed of gospel faith was planted, and the sycamore of imperial power got up and leapt into the ocean. The Christian faith is an ever-deepening allegiance to Christ, to his gospel, and to his kingdom that has this kind of effect. This allegiance is ever-deepening, however, not because we choose him and because we get better at choosing him over time. It's not about voting for Jesus, but because he chose us, even in the midst of our blindness, our confusion, our humble stature, and our sin, and that he continues to choose us, even when we prove ourselves to be disappointments, failures, and even traitors as his disciples, even when our relationships fall apart, our sanctification projects fail, old patterns of sin return, the work, the ministries we are entrusted with fail to bear the fruit we are expecting and hoping for. Maybe they even collapse. Mature Christian faith, then, is an allegiance that runs so deep it has become reflexive. Mature Christian faith is a reflexive allegiance to Jesus. Out of that allegiance, and because of it, we testify in all things, and especially in those things that we suffer, in our weaknesses, our failure, and our defeat, to the ultimate truth and the ultimate value and the ultimate triumph of Christ and his cross. This is a faith that sustains us in our weakness and humbles us in our strength. Through it, we have fellowship with God and with one another as redeemed sinners. Not for our merits are we invited to this king's banquet and fed with the supersubstantial bread of angels, which sustains and sanctifies us in our pilgrim journey, but because of his goodness, his grace, his abundance. And it is because of this, and it is because we are sustained in this way, that we can roll up our sleeves and attend to the labors of faithfulness. This is the logic of where Jesus goes with this saying, as he encourages us not to rest on our laurels, nor wait for the master's applause, but to keep up our hand to the plow, until we have done all that has been given us, regarding ourselves as unworthy servants, only doing what the master has bidden. We should reckon ourselves unworthy servants, not because we have low self-confidence or self-esteem, but because the more we see and know and embrace the beauty and truth and goodness of the gospel, the more inconsequential the concerns of this life seem to be by comparison. It becomes a joy, all joy, to be presented with an opportunity to cash some paltry sum of temporal currency to gain a greater share and a greater helping in eternal goods. Do you want to be rich? Do you want to be healthy? Do you want to be wise? Invest in contemplating the gospel. Cultivate knowledge and love of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Here's a wealth that is not subject to inflation, a treasure that increases as it is given away. Here is beauty that will not grow old and pass away. Here rust and moth do not consume, neither thieves break in and steal. In an anxious, unsteady, uncertain age, here is solid ground, a peaceable kingdom, a beautiful community, where every race and tribe and tongue join together within the heavenly courts to sing praises to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Heaven and earth will pass away, says Jesus, but my word will endure. So let us build on that solid rock and not on the shifting sands of this age. Let us sow these mustard seeds, not get caught up in the anxious kerfuffle of the blustery things that the Gentiles run after. For in that patient attention to what is truly real and truly good, God works the miracle of faith. And we will soon see upended and cast into the sea all the proud powers and principalities that dominate this dark age. There's another interpretation of this parable, though, probably the more common interpretation, in fact, that puts Jesus' words in the context of his immediate teaching rather than this broader social and symbolic situation of the gospel that I've been alluding to. This interpretation hinges on the literary flow of Luke's narrative and assumes that the disciples didn't just say, "Lord, increase our faith," out of the blue, like we heard it read this morning in our gospel reading. Instead, we're assuming that this request came in response to a specific circumstance, in this case, the immediately preceding teaching in Luke chapter 17. Jesus tells the disciples there, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. So when the disciples say, "Increase our faith," what they're saying is, "I don't have the faith I need to do what you're asking me to do." It could even be read somewhat flippantly, like they're bowing out of this particular aspect of Jesus' teaching, like, "Lord, increase our faith" means, "Ha, good one, Jesus. We'd need a lot more faith to make that happen." Correspondingly then, when Jesus says, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed," what he's saying is, "No, really, guys, I'm serious about this. What's more, if you've got hardly any faith at all, faith like a mustard seed, you've already got the faith you need to do this. And like a good sycamore tree, like a good unworthy servant, you ought to just up and do it already." What a thought is this? Perhaps Jesus actually desires us to live lives of radical forgiveness. Maybe that's actually a good thing, something we should be trying to live into as we follow Jesus. But the disciples were not wrong. This is a difficult teaching, perhaps one of the most difficult teachings. Because to forgive, to really forgive, when it really matters, is complicated, it is costly. It requires absorbing the effects of another person's sin without seeking recompense, potentially even putting yourself in a place of vulnerability to be harmed again. This we're supposed to do seven times in one day? So they cried, "Lord, increase our faith." But for the increase of their faith, Jesus gave his blood to be shed and his body to be nailed to a tree, breathing absolution to his betrayers, his brutalizers, and his murderers, even to his last breath. Not only that he might make manifest what forgiveness costs and what it looks like, but that he might accomplish it. On that basis, forgiveness becomes possible. More, the community of forgiveness becomes possible. Jesus died for you, and it worked. That is the coin we trade on in the church. There is an ontological ground for the forgiveness of sinners. The shed blood of Christ is powerful to wash away sin and to bind us together as the people that he has redeemed and through whom he is at work to reconcile the world to himself. Of this gospel, we are unworthy servants indeed, but the Lord himself invites us to his table. He who came not to be served, but to serve, calls us together, whether or not we have a mustard seed's worth of faith. And he says, come. It is not our faith that will remake the world. It is not our faith that will remold the broken social, political, and psychological landscapes we inhabit in accord with the values of his kingdom. It is his faithfulness that will accomplish these things. And here, at this altar, we receive a token of this promise, and so much more, for we receive our Lord himself. Let us pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Increase our faith. Open our eyes to your work in us, through us, and around us. And help us to trust you. Open our eyes to your love for us. As we come before your altar today, may we taste and see your goodness anew and be strengthened for the work that you have given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Father Aaron with Advent Anglican. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.